Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
So did you enjoy yesterday?
Yes.
Did you get enough to eat?
Yes.
Wasn't it grand getting to meet Francis Geary?
Yes.
Francis, you were a testimony to all of us yesterday, and we sure do appreciate you being in our midst this weekend. And before you get away today, I have a disc for you with the video of your baptism, so you can take that home with you too. I have an email here that Elder Marlon Tillman asked me to read to the whole group, so I will. How many of you got to hear Elder Tillman last week? How enjoyable was that?
Great.
Yep. How many of you got to hear Don Tindall yesterday? How enjoyable was that?
Yes.
Isn't it nice to know we're not alone?
Yeah.
That is exactly why I keep introducing this congregation to other pastors, other congregations, other churches, conferences, anything I can to let you all know that even though we're a relatively small church tucked away in Smyrna, Tennessee, we are part of a larger body. The body of Christ and the church that he is building. And he said, I will build my ecclesia, my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And it's so nice when we get to find other folks and be together with other folks who believe what we believe, teach what we teach, are looking to the same God we look to, worshiping the same Christ we worship. And sometimes we can feel very alone over here, like a voice crying in the wilderness. And it's good to know that we're not actually alone. So Marlon Tillman wrote and said, Dear Elder McLarty and everyone at GCA, I wish I had the words to express just how much this past weekend meant to me. Isn't that interesting? Because it meant a lot to us.
Yep.
But it meant a great deal to him. He said, I wish that I could tell you what a blessing all of you were to me. But the words that would come out of my mouth won't even come close to what I feel in my heart. Elder McLarty and the GCA family will always have a special place in my heart and my life. All of you, parenthesis, y'all. There's a story behind that. I guess I have to briefly tell the story. Saturday night, we took Marlon out to dinner, Jeff and Jennifer and myself. And every time Jennifer would say y'all, he lit up and he said, I love y'all. Because he's from Buffalo, New York. You know, no one in Buffalo is walking around saying, hey, y'all, come on in. He caught on to it. That's why we picked on him during the sermon when he used the word y'all in a sentence. And we were just so pleased to know that we had converted him.
And he used it naturally, like he didn't even.
And he did. He just kind of said it, just rolled off his tongue, didn't it? Just y'all. All of you, as in y'all, have shown me that proper theology absolutely leads to proper living. To God be the glory for the great things he has and is and will do through you. Standing in his grace, Marlon Tillman. So good old Marlon. I'm very fond of that young fella, who I just referred to as old and then young. Turn to Hebrews 10 and we'll start there this morning. We're going to have our communion service this morning. And every year on Resurrection Sunday, I try to find some aspect of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that we can focus on. Because Paul was very clear, very specific to say in writing to the Corinthians in chapter 11 of the 1 Corinthian letter, he was very clear to say that as often as we take this cup and eat this bread, and as you've heard in the Wednesday night teaching, that was a specific cup and specific bread. He said, but as often as you do, you show the Lord's death until he comes. So this particular memorial is very specific. This is a memorial to the death of Christ. This is a time to stop all the rest of what we do and all the rest of our religious activity, all the rest of our theologizing, if that's a word. And stop our internal dialogue with ourselves, stop our life, stop balancing our checkbooks on our heads, and stop and focus on one thing only. We're here this morning to remember that Jesus Christ, known as Jesus of Nazareth, a man who claimed to be God, died on a cross. And that 3 days later, he rose from the dead and in so doing proved that he is exactly who he said he is. And if that's true, then he has the absolute right as the sovereign Lord of the universe to stake his claim on you. And he has the absolute right to say, you're mine, I bought you with a price, and then expect you to react accordingly. Because he is, after all, God. You are, after all, not. So he's going to win. So this morning, we're just going to take some time to talk about why it is Christ came and what it is he did in his death. And then we're going to memorialize that together. Hebrews 10, let's start there this morning. We're going to read the first 14 verses of Hebrews 10, and then that's going to lead us back into the Old Testament. Because something that we are absolutely convinced of here at GCA, because certainly the Bible is very clear about it, is that the death of Christ was not an accident. It was not an aberration of history. It was not haphazard. It was not random. It happened on a particular day, in a particular year, at a particular time, exactly on time with everything God had determined was going to happen. The death of Christ was determined before the foundation of the world because God was absolutely certain that his son was going to have people who would worship and praise him through all eternity. And there was no possibility, no chance that that plan was not going to come to its full fruition. The only reason that you know anything at all about God and his Christ is because he chose to tell you. We read that last week, 2 weeks ago. Christianity is a revealed religion. Everything about God in heaven is a revealed religion. And he could have happily let you go through the rest of your little life. You could have wandered around from here until the grave and never given a second thought to the things of God, but he wouldn't let you. Because he was bigger than you, and he chose you, and he drew you to himself. He opened your mind and heart. He enlightened you, opened your eyes, unstopped your ears, so that you could pay attention to the things of God and actually get it. And that's a rare and a special gift these days. There's so much noise in the world right now, and so much talk about God in so many peculiar ways. So many odd things are being said about God right now that we've got to go back to the fundamentals of what does the Bible say and what has it been saying for more than 2,000 years if we go back to the time of Christ, 2,700 years if we go back to the time of Isaiah, which we're going to this morning, 3,400 years if we go back to the time of the deliverance from Egypt when the Passover was established, and then again another 430 years before that because Moses said that to the day they were delivered from the day that God determined that all these things were going to happen. We are today reaching back 4,000 years in human history and joining all the believers of God through all the generation of humankind that stop and remember. And we're going to do that today because for every year, for every generation of God's people, he has told them, stop and remember. So it starts here, Hebrews 10. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of the things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Do you understand the logic there? 1,400 years, the Israelites were killing animals. And they believed that that sacrifice was in some way expiating their guilt before God. The author of Hebrews just said, what it couldn't do, the one thing it couldn't do, was ever perfect anybody. In fact, he's going to write that the only reason there was that much blood year by year by year was because there was that much sin year by year by year. And when something sins, something dies. And it's going to be you or it's going to be someone else. But someone's going to pay for your sinfulness. So way back in the law, God introduced the idea of substitutionary atonement, the idea that something could die in your place. And then he taught it for 1,400 years as the blood of bulls and the blood of goats ran and flowed on the altar in the tabernacle in the wilderness and later in the temple, and all the blood continued to flow and flow and flow, God speaking over and over, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. And it could never perfect. What the blood of the bulls and the goats could not do was ever make you perfect before God. His argument here, his logic is impeccable. He's going to say, if it could, if the blood of animals could have perfected anybody, then they would have stopped doing it. Because they would have said, well, there, that's perfect. We've done it. The fact that they had to continually do it year by year spoke to how inadequate that sacrifice was. Because you had to keep going back and doing it again and again and again. So verse 2, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there was a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, verse 5, when Christ comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Do you see the contrast in that passage? Christ comes into the world and says, all right, sacrifices and offerings, the blood of bulls and goats, not sufficient and not what you desire, God. This is not enough to make God say, good enough, close enough. I'm ready to forgive. I'm ready to bring people to me on the basis of the blood of bulls and goats. Christ had to come into the world, and instead of bulls and goats, he said, a body you've prepared for me. The body of Jesus Christ was prepared by God, which is why Mary and the virgin birth is so essential to the whole Christian story. Christ did not share in the common flesh and bloodline of the human beings that are all sinful. We know that. That's the declaration about him. He who knew no sin became sin for us. How is it that he could be human and know no sin? Well, it's because the body that he inhabited was prepared by God for him. A sinless body, a sinless blood, a sinless life, a perfect sacrifice. So in whole burnt offerings, says verse 6, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, this is Christ speaking first person, behold, I have come. And in the roll of the book, it is written of me, I've come to do your will, O God. Jesus walked around saying that. I do always those things that please the Father. I've come to do the will of my Father. In John 6, he said what the will of his Father was. He said, this is the will of my Father, that of all that he has given me, I will lose nothing. Everyone who is given to Christ by God is secure by the fact that God accepted the sacrifice of Christ. All those goats, all those bulls, all those burnt offerings, not good enough. But he prepared a body for his Son. His Son inhabited that tent of human flesh, walked around on the same dirty, dusty streets that we walk, and yet without sin, so that he could be the once-for-all sacrifice for sin that would totally, completely, utterly redeem his people. In contrast to the animals that couldn't perfect anybody, start reading at verse 8. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. So he takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, what will are we talking about there? Whose will are we discussing at this moment?
Will of God.
God. By the will of God, we have been sanctified. What does sanctified mean?
Set apart.
Set apart. the root word hagios. It's the same word that's translated holy, same word translated saints. The idea is that God has set apart some people to himself. He on purpose chose, cleansed, sanctified, redeemed some people, and then set them apart for himself and said, these are mine. So verse 9 says, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And by this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Unlike all those animal sacrifices, the sacrifice of Christ only had to be done once. And it was perfect. And it was complete. And it was sufficient. And it totally, utterly saved his people. Then he says, every priest stands ministering daily and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. I can't pass that by without mentioning the detail, because the writer of Hebrews was very specific here to add that little detail. One of the things that the ministers who worked inside the temple, one of the requirements of their job was that they never stopped working. When you were in the temple, you were working. When you were in the temple, you were at it. There's a lot of furniture in the tabernacle in the wilderness. But what there was not was a chair or a couch or a stool or an ottoman or anything you could sit down on, because when you were inside the tabernacle, you were working. And you had to keep working, and the blood had to keep flowing because the sin kept coming, and the work had to keep going. But Christ, when he had offered one sacrifice for sin, the writer of Hebrews says he sat down. When he finished the work, when he was hanging on the tree and said, it is finished, and gave up the ghost and commended his spirit into the hands of the Father, he then was able to say, since the work is finished, there's no more work to do, and he is our high priest, sits at the right hand of God, there ever making intercession for us. Now, think about this with me. He once for all offered the perfect sacrifice. He once for all entered the throne room of God and sat down. So our sin is completely, utterly expiated, paid for, done away with. The redemption price is paid. And even in those occasions when our old fleshly nature rises up, as it is wont to do, your sinful nature is going to rise up in you. And even then, when you have those terrible nights where you're laying awake saying, I really blew it today, and man, I hope God wasn't watching. I hope he didn't see that one. I am so depraved. And here I call myself a Christian, and here I believe in the things of God, and yet I act like that, and I do those things, and I talk like that. What am I doing? That is why he ever lives to make intercession for us. He'll never lose a one that the Father gave him. We are secure in him. And he once paid the sacrifice for all our sinfulness. And even when we become ourselves, he's there all the time reminding the Father of what he did when he purchased his people. Look, folks, you can't lose. If you are in Christ and the Holy Spirit of Christ is in you, you are as secure today as you're ever going to be a million years into eternity, because it is not based on you and your performance and your ability. It is based on him and what he did.
That's right.
And what he did is done. Want to hear the writer of Hebrews say it?
Yes, sir.
That was the long version. He'll give you the cliff notes. Verse 12, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Do you understand that? No, we know it says that. Do you understand it? Do you grasp that? More than just intellectually, do you get it at the cellular level? Do you get it down in your bone structure? Do you understand that whatever else you want to say about this Christian life and theology, this is what is certain? the work of Christ is finished. And because it's done, once for all, you are perfected forever. Did I just say anything the Bible doesn't say?
Nope.
No. See, that's why this is called good news. That's why it's called the gospel. Because I know me, I know Jeff, I know most of you. I know what we're like. I know how our minds work, I know how our flesh works. And if it was left up to you to even do 1%, a tenth of a 1%, could you do it, Shane?
No.
No, you're not going to do it. Because you're such a rebel that once that tenth of a percent is identified, you'll fight against it. Because that's your nature, that's your character, that's your flesh. So he knew from before the foundation of the world that in order to establish a people for his son, he was going to have to do it all. And so he did. Now, by the way, that ought to tell you something about the depth of our depravity. You want to know how bad we really are? There are folks out there who will argue about that. Oh, I'm not that bad. I'm a pretty good person, relatively speaking. I can name three people worse than me, so I must be better than them. We think that way. If you want to know, if you want to get a good look at how your sin is viewed by Almighty God, you look at Calvary. You look at Golgotha. You look at the 3 hours of darkness during which God poured out his wrath for sin on his son and darkened that hill so that no one could look on the body of Christ as that body was beaten by the wrath of God on your behalf to the degree that Isaiah wrote 700 years in advance that his visage, his body, was marred more than any man. His body was twisted and contorted until he himself cried out. The very Son of God, who was able in the garden to pray, Father, restore me to the glory that I had with you before the worlds were formed. The one who had always been in perfect presence and unity with God Almighty, that one cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then Paul will write to the church and say, be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Do you realize that God, who forsook his son, also promised that because his son bore that, you will never know what it's like to be forsaken by God. You will never know what it is. You will never cry out. You will never say, I am suffering the wrath of God. Oh God, why are you doing this to me? Why have you forsaken me? And the Son did it. That's how bad you were. The option God exercised on your behalf, while he was certainly justifiable in saying, well, then all you rebels can just go to hell. All you rebels can just suffer my wrath forever. All you sinful enemies of mine, you're gone. I want nothing more to do with you. And he would have been perfectly within his rights to say that. And nevertheless, the unbelievable, astounding, sovereign grace of God was such that he said, I'm going to do it to my son instead. And then all those people are going to stand before me through all of eternity as vessels of grace and mercy so that I can say, look what I did. I saved these people so that my son for all of eternity will have people to worship and glorify him. That's the best news you've ever heard in your life, by the way. That Christ once for all finished the work. Now, this was not a random thing, as I began by saying. This was not something that God just dreamed up after he recognized that people were sinful. He didn't make the Garden of Eden and put some people in it, and then they fell, and he went, oh, no, plan B. He knew from all eternity that there was going to need to be a Savior, and so in the book of Revelation, Christ is called the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That's how sure it was that you were going to be depraved and that he was going to save you. That's how certain it was. So, We just read from the book of Hebrews here that Christ said, you didn't want sacrifice and offerings, so a body you prepared for me. And then he said, in the volume of the book, it is written about me. In other words, in the scripture, in what we call the Old Testament, Christ was saying, it's already written that I'm going to do these things. It is already established that I'm going to do these things. The first place in the Bible, historically, that you find the theology of substitutionary atonement developed is in the book of Isaiah. So let's go back there and read a little bit of that volume of the book that talks about Christ. Turn to Isaiah 52. We'll start there. Isaiah 52, we'll start at verse 13. Isaiah 52, verse 13 begins, "Behold, my servant will prosper." This is God speaking. Isaiah is written during the time of King Uzziah, some of the kings of Judah during the decline of Judah. Like I said, roughly 700 years before Jesus got here. God already declaring, this is what I'm going to do, way in advance. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up. He will be greatly exalted." Is there any chance, once God writes that, is there any chance that that's not going to happen?
No chance.
No. So how? How is God now? Here God has made this great declaration. I am going to exalt my servant. We're going to see in a moment that that's clearly Christological. He's talking about Christ. I am going to exalt my servant. So how's he going to do it? If it was you or me, we would go, well, I know how you exalt him. You send him to earth and you give him the biggest house and you put him on a great big golden throne and you make everybody come and fall at his feet and you exalt him over everybody. But in God's economy, God sent his son, and his son walked around saying things like, foxes have dens, birds have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That does not sound particularly exalted. When he was on the cross, they were throwing dice, basically, gambling over his robe, because it was a seamless robe woven all the way through, so they didn't want to rip it up. So the one piece of clothing he had in life got gambled away. At the end of his life, all the men who had followed him, who he had taken care of and fed and paid their taxes for 3.5 years, scattered. Everybody ran. We have the story of Peter trying to save his own skin. This does not sound exalted. The method through which God chose to exalt his son was to nail him to a piece of wood. This does not sound like exaltation to me. And yet God is going to say that it pleased God to bruise him so that he could save his people. And that is his ultimate exaltation. The exaltation of Christ is that he is sitting at the right hand of God and will for all of eternity have people in front of him who could have gotten there no other way than through the Son humbling himself to the most ignominious of deaths, dying on the cross, didn't even own his own grave, was put in a rented tomb for 3 days. That's how little he had when he was on planet Earth. And then became heir of everything. Here, we'll let Isaiah say it. He leaps right from, my servant's going to prosper and be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And in verse 14 says, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, and he would sprinkle many nations. That's that reference to the sprinkling of blood. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told to them they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Isaiah's writing is so fascinating because there's this huge juxtaposition between he's going to be exalted and his visage is going to be marred more than any man. And both of those are part of God's ultimate plan for Christ. Now, to the Jewish mindset that was reading this when Isaiah first wrote it, they know that Messiah is coming. They understand this idea that Shiloh is going to come. It was predicted that through the tribe of Judah that he was going to have the scepter and law giving till Shiloh comes, whose right it is to rule. So they had this concept, Messiah is coming. And then Isaiah comes along and says, yes, Messiah is coming, and he's not going to set up this grand kingdom on the grand throne, and he's not going to be lifted up among the humans. When he comes, he's going to be marred, he's going to be humiliated, and he's going to be killed. And you can only imagine that they were reading this and saying, okay, Isaiah's whack. Isaiah has no idea what he's... That was the street lingo used in those days, Isaiah's whack. It had to have been shocking to them, this concept that Messiah is going to come and then this is going to happen to him. Their expectation is he's going to come, he's going to free us, he's going to set up the kingdom, all these promises, the land inheritance, all that's going to happen when Messiah gets here. And Isaiah interrupts their thinking and says, Messiah is going to come and he's going to be astonishing. People are going to be astonished at him, because his appearance will be marred more than any man. They couldn't even conceive of such a thing. So chapter 53 begins, well then who has believed our report? Virtually nobody. Nobody's going to believe that by the time Isaiah comes along and writes that. But look at what he says. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been, what's the next word?
Revealed.
People aren't going to get it, they're not going to understand it, and it's always been that way, whether we're talking about right now today, whether we're talking about 700 years before Christ. If God does not reveal things to people, people simply aren't going to understand the things of God. They certainly had a concept of what they thought God was going to do. They had a concept of what Messiah was going to be. And then Isaiah comes along and messes with their concept and says, no, Messiah is going to be like this. Now, who's going to believe that? Only those to whom it's been revealed. For he grew up before him, that's Messiah growing up before God like a tender shoot, and like a rod out of parched ground. And he has no stately form or majesty that we would look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. That's not the way they're thinking of Messiah. When Messiah gets here and sets up his kingdom, he's going to throw off the yoke of all our enemies and he's going to establish this land and we're going to be the great kingdom and the Gentiles are going to flow to us. And Isaiah writes, he's going to have no great majesty. He's not going to have that particular form and comeliness where people would be attracted to him. Isn't that odd? Why, God? Why would you do it that way? Why would you make your Messiah that way? Why don't you make him unbelievably attractive? Why don't you make him beautiful? Why don't you give him phenomenal majesty like this world has never seen? Verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. No, God. No, that's not the way Messiah is going to be. You can't make Messiah that way. Because the whole world has to be able to look at him and say, look, it's Messiah. He's the best there ever was. He's great. He's beautiful. He's wonderful. He's got his kingdom. He's powerful. He's got majesty. And Isaiah writes, no, no, he's going to be despised by men. He's going to have no form that anybody would be attracted to him. And on top of that, he himself is going to be a man of sorrows. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. And he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Why? The Gospel of John starts right out by saying he came to his own, and his own received him not. Exactly like Isaiah said was going to happen. When he came to his own, they despised him. Why? Because he had to die. And if he was perfect and beautiful and wonderful and attractive and powerful, the people would never think to rise up against him and nail him to a piece of wood. But he had to be nailed to that cross because we have to get to him. And the only way for us to get to him is for him to die in our place and take our punishment. So God, in his infinite wisdom that is past understanding or finding out, determined that his Son, the perfect one, the holy one, the righteous one, was going to come to earth in such a way that men would hate him and kill him for your good, so that you could go to heaven forever. What kind of planning is this? This isn't the way humans think, but it is the way God thinks. Because look at the next verse. After him being a man of sorrows and being despised, and we did not esteem him, verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Oh, well, that's why he's a man of grief. Acquainted with sorrows, or a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, is because the grief and the sorrows that he bore was our grief, our sorrow. And yet, we ourselves, despite the fact that he bore our grief and bore our sorrows, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, the we in this paragraph, in order to really understand it, you have to put it in that 700 years before Christ Jewish mindset. He's writing to Judah here. And he's saying, he bore our grief and our sorrows. And then he says, but we esteemed him to be afflicted. We are the ones who are ultimately going to punish him. We're the ones who are going to hate him. We're the ones who are going to nail him to the cross. And yet that is exactly what God determined for him. But, verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. Now, we just yesterday heard about that piercing, why it was that he was pierced through the heart to prove that he was dead. 700 years before the fact, Isaiah sits down and writes, and oh yeah, he's going to be pierced through. Isn't that remarkable? Pierced through his hands, pierced through his feet, pierced in his brow by the crown of thorns, ultimately pierced by the spear that goes through his heart. That's the hallmark of the crucifixion, is how many times and how many ways, how many marks were left on him by this piercing, and Isaiah predicts it in advance. That's what I'm saying. There's nothing random here. Everything that happened to Christ is exactly what God determined would happen to him. But look at why he was pierced through. For our transgressions. That's why this was all happening. The whole plan, from exalted all the way down to being hated, all the way down to no one esteeming him or finding him attractive, all the way down to him being pierced through in his body, all of that was determined by God in advance for us, for our transgressions, for our sinfulness. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. What's that word chastening mean? Some of your King James, New King James will say the chastisement of our peace was upon him. All the parents here know what chastening is. What's chastening? Yeah, punishment. Spanking, chastisement. Yeah, punishing someone for their deeds. You're going to know what that is really soon. You're going to learn that. I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. Stop that, stop that, stop that. You're going to learn. Yeah, the chastisement that we deserve. We deserve the chastisement of God. Oh, think about that for a moment. If God decided he was going to punish you according to what you deserve, what you're going to get? It's not going to be pretty, and it's going to be for a very, very long time. Because your sin is against an eternally righteous, holy God. And therefore, an eternally righteous, holy God had to find an eternally righteous, holy substitute and then pour out that eternal wrath on the eternal substitute so that you could have eternal life. And that was the plan. That was the master plan of God. And so the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. Okay, we just said a moment ago, what do you deserve from God? You don't deserve peace, and you don't deserve healing, whether that's physical healing, spiritual, emotional healing, whether it's healing of the breach of the relationship between you and God. However you want to define healing there, you don't deserve that. You don't deserve mercy. And what you don't deserve, what you really, really don't deserve, I'm going to underline don't, what you don't deserve, bold letters, capital, don't, big font, don't, what you don't deserve, have we got the don't part yet? What you don't deserve is for God to punish his son for you. That's what you don't deserve. Everything else that God could pour out on you, oh yeah, you deserve that. Every bit of it. But what he did by his grace, by his kindness, and by his purposeful forethought since before the foundation of the world was make sure to have a lamb slain ready to take your place. And so sure was he of this plan that he sat down and wrote names in what is called the Lamb's Book of Life. And at the end of the book of Revelation, it says he opens the book and reads those names. And who do you think he's going to find in there? The people he determined before the foundation of the world when he decided his son was going to die for those people. Have I said anything that's not in the Bible?
Nope.
So he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. And what did we do? What's our participation in this? Where's our 0.1% that we throw in? Here's what we do. But all we like sheep have gone astray. That's our part. That's what we kicked in. That's what we brought to the party. We're the ones who are rebelling and running and like sheep going astray. We have each turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That is such good news. Anybody in here prone to wander? I have wanderlust. That's what I do. I wander. My mind wanders. My heart wanders. I get up pretty much every day and say, all right, today, doggone it, today I tell you, come on, I'm 52. I've had practice. I should be able to do this. Today, I'm going to be a Christian all day. Here I go. Oh, it never works. It never works. By noon, by lunch, I've totally blown it. And I go, well, there's always tomorrow. Get up and go again. I wander like the drop of a hat. I mean, so don't drop a hat. You drop a hat, I wander. I'm telling you. I wander instantly. We, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. And like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. 700 years in advance, Isaiah wrote it like it was already happening and said he didn't open his mouth. And that's why Christ, during his whole trial and scourging and beating and mocking, being paraded through the streets after having all the skin flayed off his back. They laid a chunk of wood on his back, made him carry it through the streets while people spit on him. After they had plucked out his beard, blindfolded him, and beat him repeatedly in the face while mocking him and saying, now prophesy, who's hitting you? Roman centurions, you think they can whip up a punch? By the time he got to the nailing, you can imagine how beaten he was. You can imagine the blood running from his forehead. You can imagine the beating on his back and then having to carry that wood. And the Gospels even tell us that he was in such a weakened condition that he fell in the streets. And they had to have somebody else carry his wood. That's how beaten he was by human beings. And he was on his way to the real beating. He was on his way to Golgotha, where the wrath of God was going to be poured out on him, after he had taken all the beating that human beings could pour out on him. And he took all that so you wouldn't have to. And he didn't open his mouth. Why do you think he didn't open his mouth? I've thought about this a lot.
Because lambs don't open their
mouth. Well, it said he was like a lamb in that he didn't open his mouth. I think the reason he didn't open his mouth is because he was still God. And because he's God, with him, words are things. And if he had spoken, it would have happened. Remember when Peter was in the garden with him? And they came to arrest him, and Peter, the expert swordsman that he was, leapt up and lopped off the ear of the high priest's servant. "Don't worry, Jesus, I'll defend you. I'll knock this guy's ear off." That's not a real agile defense there, Peter. And what did Jesus say to him? "Put away your sword. Don't you know that I could call legions of angels to come fight for me?" He still had that option. He knew that option existed. He was willingly putting himself in harm's way for us. He walked around saying, "No man takes my life from me. I have the power to lay my life down, and I have the power to take it up again, and I have this command from my Father." So he quite willingly put himself in harm's way for us, and he didn't speak, because if he did, whatever he said would happen. So he was quiet. He did not open his mouth, verse 8. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due?" Isaiah said it all the way back here. To the people who deserve the punishment, Christ took the punishment as our substitute. His grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. By the way, did that all work out exactly like Isaiah said? Sure. Whose grave did he end up in? A rich man's, Joseph of Arimathea. How did Isaiah know all this? Another aspect of sovereignty here. The reason prophecy works, and again, the Bible is the only religious scripture that dares to do this. Read the other books. Go read the other religious books. They don't ever take a chance on prophecy, because you can check prophecy. They'll tell you about things that happened in the past, but they will not dare to say, "And here's what's going to happen." Because they can't afford that. Because if the time comes for it to happen and it doesn't happen, it blows up the whole religion. The Bible is so certain that it constantly does this. Way in advance, lays out, here's what's going to happen, here's when it's going to happen, here's where it's going to happen, here's how it's going to play out. And it does it to prove that it is, in fact, the Word of God. And the only way that prophecy works is if the future is definite. And you can't think in terms of a definite future if you're thinking about a haphazard God who's waiting around to see what people might do. There's no definite to that. If God is up there letting free will run amok and letting every man decide whether to do something or not do something, then there's no guarantee that Israel's going to hate Christ. There's no guarantee that on that exact right day, he's going to end up on the cross. One of the things that the high priest was very certain about was that Christ not be crucified on the Passover. That we cannot do, because that will cause an uprising among the people, because they see him as a savior. We'll just make him a bigger martyr. The whole thing's going to blow up in our face. He cannot die on Passover. So what day did he die?
Passover.
Passover, of course. Why? Because for 1,400 years, the Jews had been keeping Passover, marking time to point out that that was the day he was going to die. So is there any chance he's not going to?
Nope.
No. Why? Because the future is definite. Because we're dealing with a God who is absolutely sovereign in the affairs of human beings. When you were driving over here this morning, how many things could have gone wrong to keep you from getting here?
Lots.
Lots. I mean, really think about it. Just in your drive here this morning, car doesn't start, kid gets sick, you get sick. You're pulling out of the driveway, somebody hits you.
Could have got a ticket.
Could have got a ticket. Whoa, you want to tell us about something?
No.
True confessions time? Oh, you repented. Okay, all right. Yeah, think of how many things could have gone wrong that you might not have gotten here. Okay, now let's multiply that times a gazillion and talk about 700 years of human history. How many things could have happened between Isaiah's prediction and Christ walking on the planet? How many things could have occurred to keep it from happening? And I mean, now we're even talking about moving nations. We're talking about the right people marrying the right people. We're talking about people not being childless, but actually producing heirs to keep the seed going to lead to Christ. We're talking about phenomenal amounts of detail and minutiae that if any little moment was different, you get a completely different outcome. And yet Isaiah was so certain he could sit down and write and say, now this is what's going to happen because this is what God said's going to happen. And therefore, since God said it's going to happen, it's gonna happen with detail. Look at verse 10. I find this one of the most remarkable verses in all the book of Isaiah and probably in all of the Old Testament. You know that whenever you see the capital L-O-R-D in your translations, that's usually a translation of Jehovah, Yahweh. It's a revelatory name of God. It's the name that God uses when he is revealing something about himself. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him and put him to grief. Can you think about using the word pleased in that context? And yet somewhere in the midst of the great mind and plan of God, this is exactly what God was pleased to do because it filled his purpose, it filled his pleasure, and it filled his desire to exalt his son. And he exalted his son through bringing his son all the way down to 3 days in the belly of the earth and then bringing him from that low point all the way up to the grave, all the way up to resurrected life, walking and talking on the planet, piercing a rock, going through a shut door, showing up in the midst of his disciples and saying, it's me, I'm alive, touch me, prove it to yourself. And from there, rising up off the planet, piercing the clouds and sailing up to the right hand of God the Father. And from there, he's going to sit to judge the quick and the dead. That is an enormous exaltation. But the path of the exaltation was through Calvary, through Golgotha. And for that reason, God says, remember. Stop and remember. Stop and think about it. Because it pleased him to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a sin offering. So he would render himself as a guilt offering. Now, anybody reading this would understand guilt offering means die. Sin offering means death. They've already had 700 years of killing animals ever since the Exodus. They understand that what Isaiah is saying here is Messiah is going to come, he's going to be beaten and bruised, and it's going to please God to kill him. Shocking. Messiah is going to die. And yet, he then says, and he, God, will see his, Christ's, offspring. Oh, come on, Isaiah, now you're really confusing me. Because now you're saying Messiah is going to come, he's going to be beaten, he's going to die, and then he's going to have offspring? How does that work? How can he then have generations after him if he's going to die? And God will prolong his days. Wait a minute, he's dead. How do you prolong the days of a dead man? You get him up. You raise him out of the grave. You make him alive again. And then you prolong his days out into the eternity of God. And he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself in death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and yet he himself bore the sin of many, and he interceded for our transgressions. That's some of the best writing you're ever going to read in your life. Because that was the plan of God to kill his son and raise him again to justify us. Paul would come along later and write that he died for our iniquities, exactly right, but that he was raised for our justification. Here it is. It all comes down to this. Christ Jesus, a man who walked and talked on planet Earth, who history attests to the reality of, that man died on a cross. Tacitus, the Roman historian, agrees to that. He's a man who lived, who died. The Bible tells us why. He died for sinners, and every sinner he died for, he justified and perfected them forever. And all it takes on your part is believe that. Now, even though I just said all it takes, that's the hardest thing in the world for human beings to do, to believe that. To just get rid of all your works and all your effort, get rid of all that stuff you think you're going to carry to God to argue your case or say how good you are. Let all of that go and trust in nothing other than that promise. That promise that says he died, he raised again, and if you have faith in his finished work, he saved you. He's not saving you. He's not trying to save you. He did not make salvation available. He did not make salvation a possibility. It is not a theoretical salvation. He saved his people. He is our Savior, and we are saved by his finished work. And what that means is we can have every confidence every year when we stop and remember and remember and remember. We're stopping to remember his death and how it saved us. That's what we're doing here this morning. Turn with me, if you would, over to Luke 22. Let me take a couple minutes and just lay out some basic groundwork here. Paul's very clear in talking to the Corinthian church to say that you can do this so wrongly that you can eat and drink judgment to yourself. And so we do take it seriously here. And I certainly adjure you to take it seriously, because God took it real seriously. Paul does write that a man should examine himself so that he eats and drinks worthily. I grew up in the church that loved to misquote that and say, let a man examine himself to see if he's worthy. Get that out of your head. I can answer that question for you. You're not. Move on. The reason that we stop and remember what Christ did is because we're not worthy. That's the whole point. We are memorializing the worthy one. There's wine and there's a couple of cups of water here as well for a couple of reasons. Water for the kids who want to participate. And we do have folks who have been through programs where a little bit of wine, a little bit of alcohol would so mess with their conscience that it would be such a struggle for them to drink wine that it's impossible for them to focus on the finished work of Christ because they're too busy focusing on their own problems or their own system or their own judgments. So the focus is on, according to Paul writing to the Corinthians, the focus must be on properly discerning the body of Christ. And if you are doing that, you are partaking worthily. Worthily is the word that Paul used. It's an adverb. It modifies the action. It does not modify the actor. So you participate in a worthily manner by recognizing the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf. We have unleavened bread up here, and we're each going to come up individually and take a piece because I like the visceral sense that with your own hands you are breaking that representation of Christ's body. There's no magic here. There's no hocus corpus meus that does not become the body and blood of Christ. These are touchstones. This is a place of remembrance. You are not drinking the blood of Christ. You are drinking a wine and grape juice mix that is a memorial to the blood of Christ. But the activity here is remembering. Now, I've been asked many times in the past, do you practice closed communion? I grew up in a church that practiced closed communion. What they meant by that was unless you had gone through their catechism or been baptized in their church or gone through appropriate classes and joined their body, only then could you participate in communion with that church. The best answer I've ever heard to that question was offered by Elder D.J. Ward, who, when he was asked, do you practice closed communion, he said, well, inasmuch as this is referred to as the Lord's Supper and not D.J. Ward's Supper, I don't think I have that kind of jurisdiction. I agree with that. If you're a Christian in this room today, and you believe that Christ died for you, then that's good enough reason to come participate in the Lord's Supper. It's a memorial. It's a place of remembrance. It's a place where we all stop as a body, stop all the stuff of life. And like I said, join 3,400 years of believers who every year at this time stop and remember. So we're going to read a bit from Luke 13 after we've taken the elements, and then we'll all participate together. We're going to come forward row by row, break yourself a piece of bread, pick up a cup appropriate for you, take it back to your seat, and then we'll all participate together. After the elements have been distributed and everyone has theirs, we'll pray over the bread, we'll pray over the wine, and then we'll all participate together. So let's start at the front here and go down this side of the room, and then we'll go through the middle of the room, then this side of the room. And Andrew, if you would. We are remembering that he died as our substitute. But we're also remembering that he promised to come back. And one of the things that Paul said is that when we share in this communion, the word communion is actually koinonia, joint participation, something that the body does together. When we stop and remember as a body, remembering that he died for us and he rose for us, but he's coming for us. As Paul said, as often as you do it, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death until he comes. So between now and when he comes, the church continues to gather and memorialize and remember and eat the bread and drink the cup. And remember what he did, but remember that he promised in the same way that Isaiah promised that the Messiah would come as a sin sacrifice, and it happened. The same way Jesus promised, I'll be back for you. Those that have died before he comes back are going to burst up out of their graves. Those that are alive and remain are going to instantaneously change, and he's going to take his church to himself. And that's what we're remembering. We're remembering that our Lord, our Savior, gave himself for us to secure us through all time and eternity. And he died the horrific death for us, but he has this glorious future for us. And it's all part of what he's promised. And then he said, I'm not going to participate in it anymore until I can do it together with you in the kingdom. What a glorious day that'll be. I say to you, I will never again eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes. Heavenly Father, we can't begin to thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. We can't begin to, as a people, tell you what it means that we understand the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. And even if we can't comprehend the great glorious mind that conceived of such a plan, we know it's here in your word, and it's what we're trusting. We are trusting, God, that your eternal covenant with your Son, that you would give him a people, that promise is eternal and secure and unwavering, and that Christ came, and that he died, and he shed his blood for his people. And we are here this morning to remember that and to give him glory. So he said, take and drink. This is my blood of the New Testament given for you for the forgiveness of sins. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And the cup which is poured out for you is that new covenant in my blood. The great promise of the new covenant. The great promise that our God died for us. Heavenly Father, we come before you amazed and humbled and grateful and broken and gloriously praising you. We thank you that in your great divine plan, you chose some people to yourself and that you exalted your Son through death on behalf of his people. How can we begin to grasp such glorious things? But joy, there is joy, God. There is this wonderful joy attached to what we remember here this morning because we know that Christ is coming. And we know that he is coming for his people. We know that he is coming to establish that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we are looking forward to that day when we will gather with him and our questions will be answered. And we will for all eternity be in his presence. And he will put the capstone on this memorial when he himself participates with us and teaches us all the realities that we can't yet grasp. So we thank you, God. We glorify you. We praise you. And we give all honor and glory to your Son, Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.